Me and your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 13. If you have not worshiped with us before or recently, we're going through the book of Acts, and we're going to focus on Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 12. It's a short but important mission text for the church. In Acts chapter 13, let's pray and then we'll read God's word. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for teaching us that the prophets did not write by their own imagination, but they wrote as you carried them along by your Spirit and caused them to write. Thank you that you continue that activity not only from in the Old Testament, but you continue it in the New Testament writers, that we have the assurance that your work in Luke, in this instance, and all the New Testament writers, is the work of your Holy Spirit, drawing attention to yourself, proclaiming your very word. We thank you, though, that you allowed them to maintain their personalities and their writing styles. Thank you that we can see the emphasis of their experiences of life and get a look at you from each writer's eyes as you guide each part by your Spirit. Thank you that we have the assurance that your word is not the collection of human authors, but it is the product of your own activity, giving us your holy, inspired, infallible word. And so we ask, Father, that you would bless us with the same Spirit that you used in carrying Luke along and causing him to write your word, the same Spirit that you used in Theophilus, who was the recipient of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, and that you would work in each one of us by your Holy Spirit, that we would be drawn to you by your word, that we would hear the proclamation of your Spirit through your servant Luke and through the word that you've given us. And we ask you to glorify yourself in the blessings of your word this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Acts chapter 13. Now there were in the church of Antioch prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, a member of the court of Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then after fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. So being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to Seleucia, and from there they sailed to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews, and they had John to assist them. When they had gone through the whole island as far as Paphos, they came to a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet named Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, a man of intelligence, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, for that was the meaning of his name, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred, for he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord. This much that we read from God's word, but I invite you to keep your Bibles open and also to find the outline in your bulletin. It's a very simple outline today. We'll kind of work through the passage, though, together from top to bottom. Again, I apologize for the error last week. The irony of my error is that I had every single detail correct except for one. I gave you the wrong name. And maybe that's water under the bridge, but Luke brings our attention to the other Herod in Acts 13, verse 1. And this is really our clue, and I know this, but didn't know it yesterday or last week. Luke never calls Herod Antipas a king. And so that's the clue. He calls him the Tetrarch, as you see in verse 1. And he brings his kingdom and his court to light because Luke is telling us that Menean was a lifelong friend of Herod the Tetrarch. And that's important, that here is a guy that was in the court of Herod who is now a leader of the church in Antioch. And he's living in the court of Herod the Tetrarch, the uncle to the King Herod who executed James and arrested Peter, Herod Agrippa the First, whose story you heard last week. Now the Spirit wants us to think about this court of Herod, the Tetrarch, and to know in particular that God saved a man out of Herod's court, a man who was a lifelong friend with Herod. And he's a man of some influence, a man of some status and position. And this man has been called by God, and now instead of being a man of the court of Herod, he is one of the preachers and teachers of the church in Antioch. And significant, you know, that this is a man of great training and status, and now he's a preacher and teacher in Antioch. The Holy Spirit wants us to think about this. He wants us to know that God saved and called to service a man of influence who had been a lifelong friend of Herod. That God can call from a person from any status, any situation, and God can transfer anyone to the point of service and blessing when he does his work. And so what we're talking about is this very first point in the outline, that Luke is giving us a window into the early church. And if you think back, Luke has laid, and we've been on this journey together as a congregation, and I apologize for those of you visiting with us, you haven't been on that journey together, but we've been on this journey where we remember the instruction of Luke telling us that the early church worshiped daily. They devoted themselves to daily worship in the temple, and they devoted themselves in the evening to prayer and to the apostles' teaching. It's kind of like they knew that they were in this transition moment, and the Holy Spirit had been given to them, and their eyes had been opened to a new reality of Scripture, a new reality of God's salvation, and they were devoting themselves to figure that out and to learn as much as they could. And so they're participating in the old ritual, and then they're praying and working it out. And it's kind of like Saul after he was converted. He had 8 years of training how the Old Testament pointed to law and Judaism, and then he goes into the wilderness, and he spends 8 years conceivably trying to figure out how the Old Testament is pointing to Christ and this Jesus that he acknowledged in reality and purpose on the Antioch Road. And so here's the church is going through that same thing, that they're working hard to study the Scriptures and connect things with Jesus, to learn and to understand. They devote themselves to prayer and to the apostles' teaching. And we see that Peter is this exceptional model for preaching Christ from the Old Testament. When we look at Peter's Pentecost sermon, you look at Peter's messages to Cornelius, you look at and everything of the new Peter, if you will, and he is a devoted servant of Christ. And he's acting, like we said a couple of weeks ago. I mean, God works by his Spirit in Peter that it looks like Jesus is still present. I mean, the sick are healed, dead are raised, the gospel is continually proclaimed, and it just looks like this Holy Spirit work is making it look like Jesus is there. And or we look at John's letters and in his gospel, and we know of his passion as a teacher and this grandfather type in encouragement and influence in his letters. And it's hard to think of him as anything other than a very compassionate teacher. So the early church was very well prepared. And then you see this carrying out that in this foundation of the early church, here they are in this new church plant, and they're doing the same thing. And even though the Bible gives us very little to sample, it gives us confidence to know that the early church is a very well-taught church. Jesus himself laid the foundation for most of the church, and his teaching was well-taught teaching. Peter and John and Saul, Barnabas, I mean, they're bringing this strong criteria in teaching. But secondly, we see that there's international expertise in Antioch. You have Barnabas, the trusted encourager and trainer, the one that was brought in specifically to help Saul, and the one who brings Saul to Antioch, and so he's got his very special role. And so you got Barnabas, and then you got Saul of Tarsus, the best trained of the bunch, and then you have Simeon. Simeon, who's also called Niger, we say, Niger, and it's the Latin word for dark or black. John Stott thinks that he was no other than Simon, Greek now, not Simeon, Hebrew, but that he was Simon the Cyrene, who carried Jesus' cross. And the Lutheran commentator Lenski says, well, that opinion is widely quoted, but it's more sentimental than reliable. He says, it could be, but it's more sentimental than reliable. He's saying we can't prove it. So if you want to think that, then go ahead and think that. If you don't like to think that, you don't have to think that. It's one of those things that we have. And Lucius of Cyrene comes from the region of Libya. So we see that there's this geographic makeup of the church. Saul from Tarsus, Barnabas presumably from Israel, maybe even Jerusalem. And you get Simon from Cyrene, and you got Lucius, and Lucius of Cyrene and Libya, and now you have Menean, a high-placed person in Herod's court, and you get this international exposure in this church. That you have some that are quite humble, likely, in service, and you have Menean hobnobbing with royalty in the ruling class. And you see all of this shaping that there is this very diverse group acting as preachers and teachers in the text. And yes, the text says prophesying and teaching, but in every instance of prophecy is more about forthtelling than it is foretelling. For example, take any of the prophecies of Isaiah, because he's the most famous prophet. The point of those prophecies is first and foremost for the people of his day, even though they were pointing to a later day. In Isaiah, primarily pointing to Christ, but they were preaching to the people of the day. Or you take Jeremiah, very, very specific in his preaching to the people of the day, calling them to repent, because he's forecast a later day and a greater presence. So it is more forthtelling, it's more preaching for the day than it is, you know, what's being the object that's being held out in prophecy. And so it's correct to say that they're devoting themselves to preaching and to teaching. And you think about the church that in the New Testament tells us that we must devote ourselves to the preaching of the word, we must devote ourselves to the explanation of the word, to the exhortation of the word, and so you get this mix. It's showing up in this early church. And I think it's telling us that the church had a bar that was high. And it really works in a way to raise the bar for me and for the elders to seek to provide a biblical pattern of preaching and teaching in this congregation, to not just passively let teaching occur, but try to encourage the teaching to be focused and to raise that bar and to be the level of the early church. But then secondly, point B, we see that the early church is a mission church. And again, I want you to think back, because Luke has laid this whole foundation. You think back and test your recollection. And we saw the mission of God, first of all, in the incarnation. That our focus is to learn from the inspired position of Luke. And Luke is summarizing very succinctly things that are happening. Think of the old man Simeon in the courtyard when Jesus was presented. Simeon, prepared by the Holy Spirit, led by the Spirit, brought to that very point, speaks with Spirit's inspiration in his own life. And Simeon says, my eyes have seen the means of salvation of God. So he's holding this child, this old man. He's holding this child. He says, I see it. This is the salvation that God prepared in the sight of all people. And so right there, there's this proclamation Luke is giving us in old man Simeon. He is the one who's the light to the revelation and hope, right? The light of revelation for the Gentiles and hope for the people of Israel. And it's this blessing of this message. Or you think of the mission of Philip to the Ethiopian and Philip going throughout Samaria right after the persecution of Stephen. Or this early mission of Peter that we just saw recently, and the text said Peter is moving here and there. He's going all these places doing all kinds of things. And Luke says, we see the range, the scope, and the influence of Peter, and he makes us think about the ministry of God through Peter as if Jesus is still present. Sick are healed and dead are raised. And it's just this amazing scope of mission. And then, third, we see the Holy Spirit drives Peter to bring the gospel to a Gentile. Whoa. I mean, that was a big deal for the church, right? What are you doing, Peter? He has to explain himself. Now, you know, in the defense, remember that defense we talked about? Peter said, whoa, I didn't want to do this. I mean, I tried not to, but three times God gave me the same vision. I mean, no, don't get mad at me. I didn't want to do that. I wanted to keep myself pure just like all of us Jews. And God says, no. You're my messenger and you take the gospel. And it's simultaneously, while God was giving the visions to Peter in Simon the Tanner's house, he's giving the same vision, or he's giving visions to the Gentile, Cornelius, and he's telling Cornelius, now you send your men, and you go find one Simon Peter staying at one Simon the Tanner by the sea in Joppa. And so this guy shows up and bangs on the door, and we're sent for you. And Peter hears this story and this connection, and he's just like, whoa, God is all over this. He gives me this strange vision to kill and eat the unclean. And now he sends messengers from a Gentile to come to him, and we get to his house, and he says, we're all ready to hear. What? They've been prepared by the Holy Spirit to hear the Word of God, and Peter gets to explain to them. And we have a Gentile Pentecost occurring. The same Holy Spirit that was given to us at Pentecost is given to them in the house of a Roman officer with his household and his servants. And Peter says, I don't know what God's doing. He did the same thing there as he did for us. That this must be of God, that God is extending his church. And we see this spontaneous mission from the men of Cyprus to Antioch. I mean, they're fleeing persecution, and then they come back, and they go to Cyprus, and then they carry the message to Antioch. And it just shows us that the early church was very, very naturally a mission church. It was very naturally a church devoted to prayer. It was very naturally a church devoted to God's Word and to the teaching and preaching of that Word. That those are basic structural elements of the church. That we see this early church as God shapes it, and it is a church devoted to the teaching of God's Word. It is a church devoted to God in prayer. It's a church that cannot help itself. It is thrust in mission everywhere. And those are the values, the core structures of this early church. And this thought that the early church is a mission church led Derek Thomas to challenge the church. He says, and I quote, "The Church of Christ is never meant to be idle, luxuriating in its achievement, basking in the glow of blessings already attained. The gospel is not meant to preserve like the crown jewel of the British monarchy in the Tower of London, locked away in some ecclesiastical archive for safekeeping. It is to be spread to the ends of the earth. It might be thought that those who have insisted on God's sovereignty in the conversion of a soul to Jesus, underlying the inability of the unconverted to do anything to save themselves or prepare for themselves, those like the Calvinists in particular, would minimize or entirely dismiss evangelistic responsibility and mission." And he says, but on the contrary, the reverse is true. The very archives in Geneva contain hundreds of letters written by John Calvin containing pastoral and practical advice on establishing underground churches in his native France and elsewhere. In 1555, there were five underground churches in France. 4 years later, the number had increased to over 100. By 1562, it had increased to 2,150 with an estimated 3 million people in attendance. All of this within 7 years. It's an example of how a firm conviction of God's sovereignty in creation, providence, redemption, final judgment did not in any way detract from the church's missionary zeal. On the contrary, it encouraged it. Or similarly, we should consider the historic statement by Emil Brunner in 1931. Mission work does not arise from any arrogance in the Christian church. The mission is its cause. The mission is its life. The church exists by mission as a fire exists by burning. Where there is no mission, there is no church. And where there is neither church nor mission, there is no faith. Unquote. Everything that we've seen is a point that the salvation of God is a missional work, and the life of the church is to advance that work of God in every way possible. It's to be devoted to the word and prayer in preparation for living in the mission life of the church. And we saw that this past week in VBS. I mean, we can't. There's no way we can keep the activity focus the same as we had last week and the weeks leading up to it. There's just no way. We don't. People were sacrificing work hours and family hours. I mean, there's no way we can keep that activity level up. I mean, there's no way we would have the energy to do that week after week after week, right? I mean, that's not practical to beat on us for something like that. But can we keep the desire alive? Can we keep the prayerful foundational prayerful level alive? Can we keep that desire alive? Because it's been a month of desire here. People talking about neighbors, people talking about who will come, how will we serve. And can we learn to keep that desire alive? And I admit, we live in a very gospel-resistant time. How do you point people to God when they have all they need or they have the means to acquire what they don't have? I mean, how do you do that? The one who cracks mission to this culture is going to be the new Paul of the day. I mean, that really, it's going to be some special person that's going to do, it's going to be amazing. And part of that is why church planting is still the single best gift for evangelism. But that doesn't let us off the hook. That doesn't take away the zeal that should be natural. That doesn't take away that essential component of the early church that must be present in the contemporary church. The devotion to prayer, the devotion to the Word of God, the devotion to the mission of the church. And it doesn't stop us from being a friend or a helper in the neighborhood. I mean, a lady told me yesterday, you're the most neighborly of the neighborhood and you don't even live here anymore. You know, but that's what we need to do. We need to be. We need to be servants. We need to help. And it's out of that the context is going to lead to conversations. And it did. I mean, in this case, she's talking about her own story of walking away from the church and now having a part-time job as a secretary of the church in the summer as fill-in. And she said, I'm finally back to serving God. And she said, I learned that if I'm not serving God, I'm going stale. Interesting how that works. You know, that it's keeping that attitude, that being available for those times of service when they come up. And yeah, we're busy, terribly busy. It's taking time for other people, taking that moment for creating a connection, and out of that connection, allowing the possibility for a conversation. And in that conversation, being forceful and willing to talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we have to move on. And in the storyline of the text, we see this formal mission of the church. Now, that was from Cyprus to Antioch now turns from Antioch back to Cyprus. And scholars look at this and they say, well, maybe the church planters that planted the church in Antioch said, you know what, we really need mission effort back to Cyprus. You know, it's kind of like me going to Liberia and finding it easy to be a Christian there and then saying, but it's kind of difficult here because I just want to blend in and I want to be lazy and I want to be like everybody else. Or it's Sam on the beach. When I finally struck up a conversation with him, Sam from Sudan, and he said, I'm here for one purpose, brother. You brought the church to us in Sudan, and now we're bringing it back to you because you need it more than we do. We needed it when you came to us, but you need it now, and so we're here. And I put Sam in touch with Pastor Carl Leap, and it's just, you know, we see how God works in this parallel. You recall Acts 11:20. You can look at that if you like. There were some of them, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, on coming to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists also, the Greek-speaking ones, and preaching the Lord Jesus. See, there it is again. It's all the time. They're preaching the gospel of Christ. These men from Cyprus and Cyrene, maybe Lucius even, verse 1, because that's where he's from, maybe he was the original evangelist to Antioch, and now he stays on as leadership there. These men, 11:21, manifest the reality that the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believe and turn to the Lord. And now this church is called by the Holy Spirit to release some of its teachers to the mission call. And it becomes the mission, not the mission from Cyprus, but the mission to Cyprus. And Luke shows us this call process by the means of three specific words that look very, very similar in English. But they're different in the Greek text, in the way Luke wrote the text. In the first one, in verse 2, the Holy Spirit says, set apart for him Barnabas and Saul. Another good way to translate is separate for me. It's the word Matthew uses to describe Jesus separating the goats from the sheep in Matthew 25. It's the word that points to distinction. And the ones are culled from the sheep, and in this group, two are culled from the teachers for another work. And so as the text makes clear, God is saying, call out for me these two teachers. The second word shows up in verse 3. After fasting and praying, they laid their hands on them and sent them off. Literally, the word conveys the idea of release. Matthew uses this word to say that Joseph wanted to release Mary from the engagement. It's let go, release. Apoluo is the word. And it's kind of separate out. It's the word that Pontius Pilate used. Who would you like me to release to you? Barabbas or Jesus? And it's set him apart again. And the third key word, verse 4, is the word to send. That they indeed, therefore, having been sent out, is a completed reality. The call of God is as good as scooting them along. It's actually a word in the Greek language that is used to describe throwing. It's if you were going to throw a ball out of this room into the foyer, that's what you would use. You'd use that word for throw. And so that the Holy Spirit did all this preparation work, and then he literally threw them out, sent them away. Actually, it's not throw, it's send away. And they went about 16 miles by land to Seleucia, to a port city on the Mediterranean. And there they sailed to Cyprus. And the team lands on Salmas on the east coast, the first city, the first port city that they come to. And strangely, Luke tells us nothing. They began preaching in the synagogue. And then he says, and John Mark was there. And you go, what? How does this relate to anything? John Mark was there. And the scholars try and give all kinds of answers. There are no answers. Some say it's Luke's pattern of name-dropping because he's going to tell us more about John Mark later, and he does that. He introduces by dropping a name, and then but most just simply scratch their heads because we don't know. Some say we have to remember that when the Bible was written, there were no chapters and verses, so it's a way of creating a little separation by saying John Mark was there, and you get pause, and then the next section is talking now about something else. And that could be because he's going to focus now at what happens on the other side of the island in verse 6. when they go through the whole island as far as Paphos, that's, you know, they went on an island trek of probably 90 miles, presumably hitting villages along the way. I don't know how many miles Jeremy covered in foot on the video. They covered a lot of miles in a dump truck. I know that. My longest trek was about 130 miles, all of it on foot, and then a bunch of miles by a taxi. That was interesting because Larry and I could push our elbows together. We could lift the body of the taxi off the frame. And it was kind of fun. And the driver got a little perturbed with us. And then you come to the end of the road and go 65 miles in and then back. But that's what they're doing. They're trekking. They're going to these villages. And I only mean to say that people do that. That's what we associate. Then we learn that from Paul. And they arrive at Paphos, which is an important city because there's a Roman government official who lives there. His name was Sergius Paulus, or Sergio Paul. He's a man of intelligence. He's a proconsul. He is an appointed government, Roman Empire governing official. And he summons Barnabas and Paul for the purpose, quote, of sought to hear the word of God. So the Spirit has already been there. The Spirit is already working in him. The Spirit's already started this in this man's heart. And they meet opposition. And verse 8 introduces us to Elymas, to Bar Jesus, which means son of Jesus. And he probably was a very good magician. And people were thinking about all the things that Jesus did, and so they called him just a nickname, son of Jesus, because he was doing really good stuff. I mean, he's probably very good at what he was doing. The second half of the verse, though, shows us his motive. He is seeking to turn the proconsul from the faith, verse 8. But the Spirit's prepared. He fills Paul with the blessing of his presence, and he lets Paul become his spokesman in verse 10. And we see the indictment, first of all. You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteous, you person full of all deceit and villainy. Will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? Will you stop trying to undo what God himself has already done? Where do you hear that phrase, make crooked the straight, make straight the crooked? Isaiah prophesying that there would be an Elijah, John the Baptist comes to make the road straight. And he says, why are you undoing everything that has been done to understand Jesus? You're just trying to reverse and undo everything. You are completely out of step with the work of the Holy Spirit. You are completely backwards from the throw and the thrust of the gospel. And then we see the pronouncement in verse 11. And now behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time. And we see a double result. Immediately, mist and darkness fall upon Elymas, and he goes about seeking people to lead him by the hand. And the second result, verse 12, and the proconsul believed. That his attention was gathered, that he recognized the authority in the teaching of the word, and he believes in Jesus. But Luke intends more in this story than providing the extended result of the salvation of the proconsul. And that's big news. I mean, that's huge news that this governing official is now a follower of Jesus. One who, you could say, commands all the centurions in his region. So it's not just the conversion of a centurion, but now the conversion of a proconsul. But Luke is setting the tone for the mission character of the rest of the book of Acts. That Luke is showing us in these passages, in this short sense of the Holy Spirit's preparation in the service of the servant that God himself prepared for the task. And now Luke is going to turn our thoughts to the ministry of Paul. Mission journey upon mission journey. And each time bringing the missionaries back to Antioch. Bringing them back to the sending church. Bringing them back to that base and that connection. And so Luke is going to set this tone. So what Luke is telling us in this passage, by showing us a leader of the church from the court of Herod the Tetrarch, to a Roman proconsul, and with the international composition of the leadership, Luke is showing us that God is interested in the mission of the whole world. The storyline of Acts 13 is the story of God leading in mission by preparing and guiding through the Holy Spirit. It's the message of the triune God wanting the message of Jesus to be told to people in all locations and using people from a wide variety of backgrounds and status. Yes, it's a call to cross-cultural service, but more than that, it's a call to personal trust and availability. The work to be done is going to be done by the Holy Spirit, and it's idolatry to think that we have to carry the load. We can't carry the load. We can't change the heart. But it's a denial of God's blessing and presence, even in the pattern of the Word, to think that we don't have to be involved. We do have to be involved. We have to be willing. God will call, but how He will call may be different in every situation. I don't know how many of you God will call to Africa. Some of you He might. It will be a great calling if He does. I don't know how many of you God will call to Nepal, but it would be a great calling should He do that. But I know that God calls each one of us to the gospel of Christ wherever we are. And that too is a great calling. God will call, but He will use you and me as the agents of His call, like Derek Thomas's quote so powerfully articulated. And the affirmation for New Hope is that you and I as a congregation are really, really good at sharing the gospel. We proved that this week. We are really good at sharing the gospel. Now, we can't keep that same level, but I think we can keep that attitude. And I would say we must keep that zeal and prayer and effort of obedience to God. And we must take this last week experience as encouragement, because there's something in our hearts and minds, right? I'm not the only one, right, that's a chicken and think I can't do this. There's something in your heart and mind that says the same thing, and yet last week showed us that we're really good at it. We are really good at it. So that should be an encouragement. It should say, wow, God can use us. God did use us. God does use us. And it creates this little expectation of hope that maybe God will use us this week in some way. Maybe God will use us personally instead of with all the support of everyone else. Or maybe God will prepare us for the next event. But He has shown us that we are really good at what we do. And that's an encouragement. That's a strength. How many parents told you that this was the best Bible school their children attended? How many? Quite a few, right? Quite a few. And so it's just, that's not for our pride. That's for our affirmation for God to say, I prepared you and I made you really good at what you do. And it's to give us confidence that the same God that makes us do this well is the God who led the development of His church and caused them to do that well. And He is the God who gives you and me hope that He will use even us. And when He does it, He will do so very well. And He will close the deal. He will grant the blessing. We trust the missionary spirit, the Holy Spirit, to fill us and lead us according to His will and purpose. And we trust that the image of Acts 13, verified in this week of EBS, will continue to strengthen us and challenge us and make us just a bit more available in our devotion to prayer and in our willingness to stand on the point of strength and to share the gospel of Jesus with people around us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that Your church is a mission church. And we thank You that on times that we look at ourselves and we say we don't do very much in mission, we get a week like this where You do an astounding work. And all we can do is celebrate You and thank You for working in us and letting us do our work well. Thank you for letting us share, and thank you for your providential care that you bring us to this part of Acts 13 right at the time that we're reflecting on our own involvement in the mission of the church. That it's no planning in the study. It's no scheduling to make it happen that way, but it's you moving the schedule even and bringing the connection so that you are glorified because you communicate the message at a time that you have laid the foundation for us. Father, we acknowledge before you that we tremble because we're scared of what that might mean. And we're scared of the situations you may put us in. And yet we also affirm that it does give us a sense of confidence because we have seen what you did and we trust that you will do what you need to do in that situation too. Father, what we can do is we can ask you to increase our devotion to the preaching and teaching of the church. Increase our devotion to prayer and increase our devotion to the mission of the church wherever we find it and however we can encourage it. And so bless us, Father, as you lead your church and as you teach us in the blessings of your word, that we would model the serving of Jesus to give himself for the wholeness of another. Thank you for a Savior who gave himself so that we could be united to you. And thank you for blessing us with your Spirit to make that truth of Christ true and drawing us to yourself in Jesus. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.